Debtors, Enemies, and Criminals. The Cross, Number 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 22nd, 2011.
How seriously do you take your sin? That is an important question, and I did ask it specifically, how seriously do you take your sin? It's easy to be precise and accurate when dealing with other people's sin. I find it relatively easy to be very concise and precise if I'm going to deal with your sin. I find it very easy to say, look, I'm doing you no favors by whitewashing this or sugarcoating it. I need to be straight with you about where you are. I need to be straight with you about how you need to deal with this. But somehow when it comes to me and dealing with my own sin, I'm far more compassionate and understanding. How serious do you take your sin? It's a very important question. We do need to recognize that it is true in one sense that sin is sin. And that's a true enough statement, that sin is against God and that all sin is bad. And so to say sin is sin is fine if you just leave it there as a general statement. On the other hand, it's not just to say that all sin is the same. I mean, for instance, we would never suggest that cheating on your taxes is the same as molesting a child. We would never say those are on the same level. We would never suggest that a speeding ticket is on the same level as assault with a deadly weapon. And if a judge were to treat those crimes the same, we'd say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. That's not justice, that's perversion. Of course there are varying degrees of crime. Of course there are some crimes that are more serious than others. And we do need to recognize that when it comes to sin, God is just. And so in that sense, not all sin is the same. Yes? Sin is sin in that it is a violation of the law of God, a violation of God's will. But on the other hand, there are degrees of sin. Now, any violation of the law makes you a lawbreaker. And that's what we need to recognize when we come to deal with sin. To commit a crime is to make you a criminal. It is to make you one who is deserving of punishment. So let's come back to the original question, how serious a matter is your sin? We have to deal with that when we come to deal with the atonement, which we've been dealing with for a couple of weeks now. Let's recap a little bit. Atonement. What do we mean when we refer to the atonement? We're talking about the means by which God's holy justice is satisfied and sinful men are brought back into fellowship with God. Of course, the atonement, we're talking about the cross. We're talking about Jesus dying on the cross, shedding His blood for our sin. But we need to understand it in terms of it is the means by which God's holy wrath is satisfied and sinful men are brought back into fellowship with God. Two key words, substitute and satisfaction. That Christ stood in our place. That He bore our sin. That He drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. That He suffered in our place. He was our substitute. And in doing so, He satisfied God's righteous requirement for sin. Now, some people don't like the term of propitiation. That's an old term, and they just soon do away with it because it means to appease. And the idea of appeasing God's anger, some say, boy, that's a primitive idea, and we don't want any part of that. But it's a biblical idea. God's wrath, His holy and just wrath, is appeased. It's turned away by Christ's death on the cross. We are deserving of His judgment. We are deserving of His wrath. And it's satisfied. His righteous demand is satisfied in Christ in the atonement. We've said there are different views about whether it's necessary or not. There is a view that says the atonement is absolutely unnecessary. There are those who would say that Christ didn't need to die on the cross, that man is really basically good and God is all loving and all kind and all gracious, and it's just a matter of a man realizing that he is already in right relationship with God, and the atonement's completely unnecessary, absolutely unnecessary. But how do you deal with the death of Christ? If you accept the Scripture at all, that He died for us, then what does that mean? They would say, well, it's a great example. It's a great example of sacrifice and love and compassion, but it certainly isn't necessary for anybody to be saved. Another view says that Christ's death, the atonement, is hypothetically necessary, meaning God could have saved us in any number of ways. That God could have satisfied His wrath and justice in this way or this way or this way, but He chose the way of the cross. He chose redemption, and when He chose that as the means, then it became necessary. So it's hypothetically necessary. And once it was chosen, then it is necessary. But the other view, the view that I hold to, and I believe the view that is the biblical orthodox position, is that the atonement is absolutely necessary. It had to happen. There could not be salvation in any other way. Had Jesus not died on the cross, had He not bore our sin, had He not shed His blood, there could not be any forgiveness. There is no forgiveness possible apart from the atonement, apart from the death of Christ. Now, why? This becomes the real issue. Why is it absolutely necessary? We started answering that last week by saying the atonement is absolutely necessary because God's justice demands it. You remember we looked at Genesis chapter 18 when God came and visited Abram, and he's on his way to Sodom, and the Lord says, should I keep from him what I'm about to do? I mean, I'm in covenant relationship with Him. I think I need to reveal to Him what I'm about to do. And so He lets him know that he's going to go to Sodom and he's going to check out what he's heard. And we've said that it wasn't a fact-finding mission. God knows everything. So God knew the cries that came up from the people of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah were just and right complaints. He was coming against them in judgment. And when He says, I'm going to visit them, Abraham understood God's going in judgment against Sodom. And then they had the discussion. And Abraham asked that question. Will you punish the righteous along with the wicked? Will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. God can't punish the righteous along with the wicked. That wouldn't be justice. That would be injustice. And God could never be accused of an injustice. And Abraham asked the next question, will not the judge of all the universe do what is right? Of course He will. He doesn't know how to do anything else. And we talked about God's righteousness. And we said that God's righteousness is His rightness. That God's righteousness is His eternal, unchanging commitment to always do what is right. And because God has this unchanging, eternal commitment to do what is right, He must judge sin. So now this evening we come to consider the second reason for why the atonement is absolutely necessary, and it's tied directly to the one from last time. It is our sin. Our sin makes the atonement absolutely necessary. Each one of us needs to understand that we, each one of us, has violated God's holy law and thus rightfully incurred His wrath. Every one of us. We have sinned. We have committed acts against the law of God. And because we have assumed upon ourselves the righteous judgment of God. We are rightly the object of His holy, burning wrath. Now, that seems to be hard for a whole lot of folks to accept. because we like to downplay our sin. Okay, I'm not perfect, but... And we like to talk about sin as a moral lapse. It was a failure, because that sounds better than rebellion. An affair sounds better than adultery. But sin, all sin, is a violation of the law of God, and thus it is a serious matter. We often fail to understand that regardless of how small our violation of the law of the sovereign King of the universe may be, it is nonetheless a violation of His law. Every sin we commit, with every sin we commit, we defy God's right to rule and reign over His creation. With every sin we commit, we defy God's right to rule and to reign. Now, do you think of your sin in those terms? Most of us don't. Lost people certainly don't. The average person on the street that you meet, they don't think of that. They don't think of their acts as being in defiance and shaking their fist at God. What's troubling is we don't think of it that way either. We consider it a minor, trifling thing, and that's so foreign to the Scripture. R.C. Sproul gave a definition of sin and said, sin, all sin, is cosmic treason. It defies the sovereign King of the universe and stomps its foot and says, I will not do what you say. That's what you and I do when we sin. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant it is, at its heart, at its essence, that's what it is. Our willful defiance of God's right to rule and to reign over us. Therefore, every sin does violence to God's holiness, to His righteousness, and to His glory. So, for those reasons, sin is a serious thing. Sin is a serious, serious matter. You can't overlook it. You can't sweep it under the rug. You can't say, oh, why don't we just let this one go? Why don't we just wink at it? The God of all the universe must do what is right. And what is right is to come down in judgment against sin. To come down in judgment against lawbreakers. He must do what is right. So let's talk about seeing sin biblically. Looking at our sin the way God looks at it. By the way, you know, the Scripture calls on us to confess our sin. Do you know what the word confession means? It's a compound word in Greek, meaning it's made up of two different words, and to confess is to say the same thing. So when I confess my sin, I call it what God calls it. I see it for the way God sees it, and I'm in agreement with Him about what that is. So, to confess my sin, I have to understand sin from God's perspective. And the Scripture uses various analogies to describe sin and its effects and how it affects our relationship with God. And I want us to consider three of them. First, the Bible describes sin as a debt. And one of the places you see that in a prominent way is in Matthew chapter 6 in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. You remember when Jesus was telling His disciples, when you pray, pray after this or pray after this manner? It's really a model. He's telling them, when you pray, this is how you ought to go about it. And so He gives them this prayer. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. The same analogy is used in Matthew chapter 18. You remember? Jesus tells that parable about the unmerciful servant. Here is a man who is a cabinet-level official. He's in the king's government, and he has responsibility of overseeing vast amounts of money, and he has squandered it, and he has embezzled, and he's done all kinds of things with the king's receipts. And when the king finds out, he finds this man has stolen from him, and he has this huge, enormous debt. And he says, all right, you're guilty, and you're going to be thrown in jail until you can pay it off. But it was beyond his ability to pay. He could not repay the debt, and so the king decided to, out of the grace and mercy of his heart, have forgiveness and forgave the debt. And then that man could not forgive the debt of his neighbor who owed him a trifling amount in comparison. Whereas he owed a debt he couldn't possibly pay. His friend owed him a debt that might take him 6 months to pay it. And he says, I'm throwing you into prison until you can pay it. And by throwing you into prison, he made it impossible for him to be able to pay it because he couldn't earn the money he needed to pay him back. And the king said, you wicked, wicked servant. You've been forgiven all of this and you can't forgive your brother? What was he talking about? He's talking about sin. Sin is a debt. How is sin a debt? In what way is it counted a debt? God is sovereign. Okay? That's one of our fundamental confessions about the nature of God. He is sovereign. What does that mean? It means He's the ruler. It means He's the boss. It means He's over everything. As the Creator, as the one who spoke the world into being, He is sovereign over all His creation. He has inherently the authority over all of His creation. And when someone has authority that is duly constituted to him, then he has the right to impose obligations. Now, most folks in our culture have a real problem with authority. But biblically, if someone is an authority, they have the right to impose obligation. When I have a job and I have supervisors over me, they have the right to impose obligations. You will do this. This is your job. I want this done, and I want it done by this time, and I want it done in this way. They have the right to do that because they've been given authority. And now once they have given that to me as the law, as the requirement, as the standard, I am then under obligation to fulfill that requirement. God is the creator of everything that exists, has the duly constituted right to impose obligation on us. And to fail to fulfill the obligation is to go in debt. I am in debt to Him because I haven't fulfilled the rightful obligation that was given to me. He has imposed an obligation. I owe Him obedience. If I fail to obey, I incur His debt. So, in this analogy of sin, God is the creditor and we are the debtors. We owe Him. Here's the problem. We have incurred a debt we can never pay. Now, when we moved to Tulsa in June of 91, we went to buy a house. And oddly enough, when I went to buy a house, I didn't have cash to pay for it. So I had to get a loan. And so we applied and we were given a loan. And they said, okay, here's the money to buy this house. And this is the interest you're going to pay on that. This is how much you're going to pay us. And it'll be this much a month. And they set up a schedule. And now I'm under obligation to the mortgage company to pay that. And they set it up based on, okay, this is how much it was, and we were able to afford it, so we're approved on it, and so forth. And so I'm making payments, and you know, someday, as I'm able to continue, then that will be cleared out and it will be my house, my home. I'll own it outright because I was able to pay it. The problem with my sin is I owe a debt I can never pay. Now, how's that? Well, it's not just by the sheer volume of it. I mean, yes, it's true that if you think about sin in terms of I commit three sins a day, that I work hard at it, that I try to do what's right, I pray and I strive to follow the Lord and be obedient. So because I'm so conscientious about it, I get by with only sinning three times a day average. That'd be pretty good. I mean, that'd be better than a whole lot of folks, but three a day doesn't sound bad until you think, well, that's over 1,000 a year. And right now, I'd be standing at least 51,000 violations. I don't think I want to go stand before a judge and say, Your Honor, I realize it's 51,000 crimes I've committed, but that's only three a day. In that sense, yeah, it adds up in your lifetime. And wow, that's incredible. How do I pay that back? That's not the problem. I mean, it is in that, yeah, it's big, but here's the thing. What is the standard of God? What does God expect from His creatures? Perfection. You remember? Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect to the degree your Father is perfect. What does God require of His creatures? Perfection. Sinless perfection. Absolute 100% obedience. Remember, the soul that sins will die. Not the soul that sins big, or the soul that sins a lot, but the soul that sins, any sin, dies. What did it take in the garden? They ate from the tree He told them don't eat from, and that was the end of it. Now, if God demands absolute perfection, how many sins does it take for you to no longer be perfect? One, right? Now, if your debt is one, how much interest can you pay to get back to be perfect? You can't. It's too late. No matter how much you pay, no matter how much interest you would pile on top of the principal, you still are less than perfect. So it's not just the number of our sin, it's the fact of our sin. We are debtors. And we owe a debt to God that we can never pay. That's why sin is a serious matter. None of us are sinless, none of us are perfect, and none of us can ever expunge our guilt. But hey, if nobody's perfect, I mean, if everyone has messed up, if everyone's failed, then I think we deserve a second chance. Isn't that what we say? Then we say, hey, everyone deserves a second chance. Says who? Does justice demand that everybody get a second chance? A second chance is grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And God never promised it to any of us. But let's pretend. Let's pretend God did give all of us a second chance. How long ago did you use up your second chance? I used mine up a long time ago. Probably about 5 or 10 minutes after I blew it the first time, if not less. Our sin's a serious matter. Because every sin is a violation of the character of God, the nature of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. Every one of them. And I'm a debtor. I owe a price I could never, ever pay. A second analogy. The Bible also describes sin as enmity. In other words, sin is a violation of the personal relationship that we have with God. By sinning, we're not communicating love or affection or devotion to God. By sinning, we are rejecting God and are hostile toward Him. Here's the thing. We are at enmity with God. He has no enmity toward us. By that I mean, He has never broken a promise or violated a covenant or failed to pay a vow. He has never treated any human being in an unjust way. He has always kept His side of the agreement, and He's kept it perfectly. We have violated the relationship. So God's the victim, not us. He is the one who has been violated, and He is the injured party. And again, most people don't believe that. Most people are upset on a fairly regular basis with God because they don't feel like God's treating them fairly. When something bad happens or something's difficult, that God, this isn't fair. Why am I going through this? Why has this happened to me? As if they have been wronged by God. The Bible says that all of us, in describing us, Romans 8 and verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Or Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is reconciled. Hostile in mind, alienated, refusing to do His will. We are debtors with a debt beyond our ability to pay, and we have made ourselves the enemy of God. We can't go back and point at anybody and say it's their fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Eve's fault. It's not the devil's fault. We, each one of us, choose to sin. We crave it. We long for it. We desire it. That's why James warns us that each one of us is dragged away and enticed by our own evil lusting. The word is it's for bait. He says dragged away and enticed. It's the worm on the hook. And James says it's our own lusting that drags us away, that entices us, that causes us to sin. There's one other analogy I want to refer to, and that is the Bible describes sin as a crime. Keach's Catechism, which was one of the earliest Baptist catechisms used to teach and instruct children in the faith, written in 1677, published in 1689, ask in question number 18, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, I don't fully live up to what God called me to do, or I transgress, go against specific commands. So, sin is my violation of the law of God, either by omission or by commission, either by not doing or by doing. If I fail to do some command God has given me to do, I sin. If I do something God commanded me not to do, I sin. Either way is a violation of the law of God, and as such, is a crime. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Romans 5 and verse 13 says, sin is not counted where there is no law. That's why Paul says, I'm thankful for the law because I wouldn't have known what sin was apart from it. Had the law not revealed to me what God requires, I wouldn't have realized that I violated the law. Sin is a violation of God's law. It is a crime against God. As stated before, God has the right to impose obligation. And those obligations are not given as suggestions. They're not given as helpful guidelines or hints. They are commands. To violate the command is to go against that law, either by doing or by not doing. It makes me a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, I'm answerable to the punishment and the righteous judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. So how serious a matter is our sin? Well, we're debtors who cannot pay. We are enemies who will not make it right. And we are criminals who are guilty and who deserve God's judgment and God's punishment. So, if that is the case, how is God's righteousness satisfied? Only one of two ways. Either we die, or someone else dies in our place. That's why we say the atonement is absolutely necessary. There are those that say, oh, I look at the cross and I think that's horrible. The notion that God would do such a thing, that's cosmic child abuse. What a horrible, awful thing to think that God would do that. Surely God could just forgive. He can't and be just. Any more than you and I would look at a judge sitting on a bench downtown in the Tulsa County Courthouse if he had a molester brought before him who molested a ton of children, murdered, stole, guilty of all of this stuff, and he just said, look, you know, you seem like a good guy to me. I'm just going to let you go. We wouldn't jump up and down and say, what a gracious man. He is so kind to do that. We would be screaming and howling and saying, that is not right. That is not justice. Because justice demands that sin be punished. It must be. The judge of all the earth must do what is right. So God can't just forgive. God can't just look the other way and still be holy, and still be just, and still be righteous. He must punish sin because He's just and we're sinners. So what is it Christ did for us? Well, when we talk about our sin as debt, that means that we're a debtor and God is the creditor. So how does Christ come in? He is our surety. Listen to Hebrews 7 and verse 22. This makes Jesus our guarantor of a better covenant. What does that mean? It's an economic term. Just as debt is an economic term. In other words, Christ signed the co-note. Christ co-signed the note. And He is the one who backs up our indebtedness. And thus He takes upon Himself the requirement of payment. He's our surety. He's our guarantor. And He pays the debt. As far as enmity, that we are the enemy and God is the one violated. Christ is our mediator. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. If two parties are at odds, then a mediator has to come in and settle the dispute between them. And Christ is our mediator. And as far as our crime, and God is our holy and righteous judge, Christ is our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Or 1 Peter 2 and 24, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. This is why the atonement is absolutely necessary and how Christ satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. Now, don't think of this in terms of we are debtors and we are enemies and we are criminals and God in His burning anger just can't wait to get His hands on us. But Christ throws Himself between us and says, stop, Father, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. That's not a biblical picture. What's the biblical picture? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's not God is burning against us in anger. And Christ is the hero who takes up for us, and He's the one that loves us. God the Father loves as well as God the Son loves. And Christ's payment is not acceptable unless the Father agrees to accept it. Let's go back to the analogy of a loan. If I go down to the bank and get a loan, or I come to you and borrow some money. Let's say I come to you and borrow $10,000. And you say, okay, here's how I want you to pay it back. And I say, okay, I'm going to do that. And I start making payment. Then I come to you and say, look, this terrible thing has happened. I'm not going to be able to pay you. Now we got a problem because we got a legal agreement here that I owe you this money. And now I'm telling you I can't pay it. And someone comes up and says, I'll pay it. I'm going to take care of this. We've got an agreement about this payment. And the only thing legally is you have a right to $10,000 plus the interest. And if I pay it or somebody pays it for me, you have to accept that. It's payment. And it's done in time. Then it's accepted. Now, if I steal $10,000 from you and I get caught and we go before a judge and I say, look, I don't have the money. And somebody says, I'll pay the $10,000. You're under no obligation to accept that $10,000. You can say, no, I want him to pay. Unless God accepts Christ's payment, it's of no value. But in eternity past, before the world began, God the Father and God the Son entered into an agreement. This is how we will redeem sinful, fallen, corrupt folk for our own glory. So, it's described in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through the atonement, God maintains His justice and demonstrates His mercy at the same time. He is just, and therefore He must do what is right. But He Himself makes payment, and so He is merciful. He is both just and the one who justifies. Justice is done, the debt is paid, the crime is punished, and we're reconciled. And it's all by God's grace. It's all because of a holy, righteous, loving, and merciful God. That's the gospel. The atonement is absolutely necessary. And God chose to redeem.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.